we'll go to our message. Years ago, Reader's Digest had a story in it. It was a fictional story. And I was wondering about telling this story, but I thought it really got the point across. So I'm going to read it. It's called Johnny Lingo's Eight Cow Wife by Patricia McGurr. And according to the story, it took place on a primitive island where men would pay a dowry for their wives and cows. Now, a man could pay two or three cows and buy for himself a decent wife. Four or five cows would be a nice one. But Johnny Lingo had offered an unheard of eight cows for a girl named Sarita that everyone knew in the village as a very plain looking young lady. The local folks started making fun of Johnny. They thought he was crazy to pay so much for a wife. But then the teller of the story finally sees Johnny Lingo's wife, and she's stunned by the beauty of Sarita. She asked him how this could be the same woman, and how can she be so different? Johnny's reply shows that he's no one's fool. He said, Do you ever think what it must mean to a woman to know that her husband has the lowest price in which he can be bought? And later, when the woman talked, they boast of what their husbands paid for them. One says four cows, another maybe six. How does she feel, the woman who was sold for one or two? This could not happen to my Sarita. So the author of the story says, then you did this just to make your wife happy. I wanted Sarita to be happy, he said. Yeah. But I wanted more than that. You say she's different, and that is true. Many things can change a woman. Things that happen inside, things that happen outside. But the thing that matters the most is what she thinks I think about her. You see, in Kiniwana, the desert island, Sarita believed that she was worth nothing. Now she knows she's worth more than any other woman on the island. The author says, then you wanted... I wanted to marry Sarita. I wanted to love her and no other woman. I wanted her to know she was an eight-cow wife. Now, we know that people tend to live up or down based on how they're treated. And if we often repeat praise and affirmation, the person responds by living up to that. And if we run a person down, they oblige us by meeting our negative expectations. Peter tells husbands, like Johnny Lingo, they should treat their mates as eight cow wives. Husbands should understand and honor their wives. You see, sometimes perspective is everything. Understanding how things look from our own perspective, and then understanding how they look from someone else's perspective. When we read the passages about husbands and wives in the New Testament, what stands out to us is usually the teaching that the wives should submit and respect their husbands. that strikes us odd in this culture. But you see, for the original audience in the ancient world, the opposite would have been true. In the ancient world, it was universally accepted that wives should submit and respect their husbands. What was not widely taught was that husbands should have obligations to love their wives and treat them with honor. In the ancient world, showing honor to the woman or the wife would have been more shocking and countercultural than what we see wives be subject to your own husbands. And while women today may balk at the phrase, the wife is the weaker vessel, 2,000 years ago, many men were shocked that they were told that their wives would be fellow heirs in the life of grace. Christianity laid the groundwork for the equal dignity and the worth of men and women. It was through these kinds of teachings, as we see here in 1 Peter, that the Bible maintains that men and women are different from each other. And so men are told to live their lives with their wives in an understanding way, which involves treating them as equals, while yet still acknowledging the differences. The reason Peter gives this command in our text may startle you, especially if you aren't overly familiar with the verse. We are to treat our wives well so that we will have a happy marriage. That's just one result. But we treat our wives properly so that our prayer life won't be hindered. That's startling. There is an undeniable connection between how you treat your wife and your prayer life. Since effective prayer is at the heart of the walk with God, this means that if a man mistreats his wife, and I don't care what he claims, he can't have that communion with God. And although our text is only a single verse, I think it's just absolutely brimming with profound truth. Truth that will transform every marriage if us men, as husbands, will work toward applying these principles. So with that, why don't we go ahead and turn to our text for this morning. It's found in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll look at just the one verse. Husbands, likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, last week in the sermon, we saw that Roman tradition had that the husband usually decided the religion of his family, where they would follow. And we touched on the difficulties of a woman breaking that cultural norm. The difficulty of a wife being married to a non-Christian husband. Peter tells them to submit to their husbands, even their pagan husbands, so that they might, through their actions and demeanor, win their husbands to Christ. And, of course, there are certain limitations to that submission. A Christian wife would not be expected to submit to her husband to follow him in his paganism. She must, as a matter of high priority, first submit to Christ and the Word of God. So likewise, we're slaves to submit to their masters, citizens to their rulers, and they all came under the same guideline of submission to Christ. But now in verse 7, there's this new revolutionary statement that is directed toward husbands and how they are to treat their wives. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding. You might say, what in the world are you talking about, Peter? Likewise. Well, you too, submit. There's a submission on the husband's part as well. We don't submit to the authority of the wife. We don't submit to the leadership of the wife, to the headship of the wife. But we do submit, and listen to this, to the needs of the wife. We subordinate ourselves in our own little world and our own little agendas to meet the needs of our wife, even if she is not a Christian. To paraphrase verse 7, it could say, you husbands, likewise, you have to submit just like your like the wife, just like the employee, just like the citizen. You're not just the ruler of your own world. You also submit. And he's talking to Christian husbands. You husbands means he's talking to believing husbands. And so Peter tells the husbands to dwell with their wives with understanding. And guys, this is in the present tense. As a matter of fact, it's what's called a present tense or a present imperative, meaning it's ongoing, it's constant, it's continuing. You should have a continual presence and understanding with your wife. That word understanding is actually the Greek word gnosis, which is a deep knowledge, a deep experiential knowledge. What do you mean? It means that the husband is actually to put his wife's needs before his own. To be sacrificial so that the wife's needs will be met. That may be putting off something that you want, something that you want to buy, so that you can get something that your wife needs. It includes day-by-day living, emotional, spiritual care, marital intimacy, providing for food, clothing, shelter, transportation, and all that that comes with it. That's all important for marriage. It's a very broad category. Husbands are to be the providers for the family. They provide the broad structure for marriage to work. They provide protection and defense from forces and attacks. Maybe it means viewing her family as every bit as much as you view your own. So often there's a rift, or guys don't want to end up accepting her mom, her dad, her siblings. They're dear to her. They should be dear to you as well. You should make every effort to get along with them. We all have a deep-seated longing to be understood by at least one person, and that person that should accept us is our spouse. Now, we all enter marriage with high hopes for a deepening understanding, one that's built between us and our mate. But all too often, couples grow increasingly callous toward one another, especially in the American culture. For some reason, in the United States, men are often inept at understanding their wives on a deep level. And so there's disappointments and hurts and feelings that never get resolved. The husband shrugs his shoulders and ignores his wife as if he doesn't understand. And then he pours himself into his job. He pours himself into his interests and his hobbies. He tries to find a way to remove himself from his wife and family. To tell you the truth, I struggle with the term man cave. I really do. It's not that a man can't have a place where he does his work, but that sort of signifies the man wants to get away, a place that he's only there. Only men are in there. You know what? We shouldn't be that kind of people. We should be the kind of people that says, you know what? I can have my shop, but my family, they are welcome there. As a matter of fact, I love when they come out. But see, what happens is the man starts to retreat and pull away. And so instead of talking to her husband, she talks to her women friends. And then she gets caught up in the frenzy of raising the children and running the household. And that's where her value is. And then all of a sudden, what happens? Empty nest. The kids start leaving. And then the wife thinks about, well, maybe I should go back to school. Maybe I should get a new job. Maybe I should do something. Something that will fulfill me in my life. And about the same time, the husband realizes that he's not fulfilled either. He's not fulfilled in his job anymore. Now he wants some intimacy with his wife, who is now distant. Now he looks at maybe a younger version who might excite him more. And it's no surprise that the divorce curve shoots up at this point in life. And so what's Peter's point? His point is dwell with them with understanding. There's a profoundly important but often overlooked way. And that's the husbands are to imitate Christ by listening to them in order to bring all that they know to bear for doing every good possible thing they could for their wives. Some translations actually read, husbands likewise live with them in an understanding way. And this is part of what this verse means. Christ is the quintessential bridegroom. He listens to his bride, the church. He always has an ear for his bride. He always has sympathy. He's glad for her to pour out himself. And so let husbands imitate Christ in this. Let your wives know that you always have an ear, that they always have your sympathy. Make your manner with her one that communicates this to her. If she's hesitant or reserved, do what Christ does. Love her. Encourage her. Divulge your heart with her. But being understanding of her thoughts and opinions is not all this means. Quite literally, the text says, dwell with them according to knowledge. And surely it's one of our joys that Christ dwells with us according to the unlimited knowledge that he has because of his divine nature. And even though earthly husbands don't have that advantage, they need to learn. They need to be devoted to learning. Most of all, a husband must be devoted to learning Scripture and good theology. As good theology is nothing more or nothing less than understanding Scripture in context of the rest of Scripture. We need to understand what the Word of God says. And we need to know, first of all, as husbands, what the Word says about husbands. So I invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 25 through 33. Ephesians chapter 5, starting with verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular, so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. We need to bathe her, wash her in the word. How can that happen if you don't know the word of God? How will he know whether her desires are to be wise and fulfill if he isn't wise in Scripture? We need to know proper doctrine. Actually, the word doctrine is used 63 times in Scripture. And it's the word dikaskalia. Which, by the way, I actually this morning was sitting there going through this, and I had to add that to the, so I didn't have it all, I have it written instead of typed, but it actually is just the teaching, the instruction, the precepts. We need to know that. So many people take a verse and they hinge on that verse instead of knowing what the verse means. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So what they go is, well, you know what? I should be able to dunk a basketball. I should be able to lift 1,500 pounds. I should be... No! No! It's not the context. Don't use that flippantly. We need to know what the Word of God says. Take the Word of God off your wall plaque, understand it, and understand it in your heart and apply it. That's what we need to do. But husbands, you need to make sure that your study of the Word of God is something that you can actually wash her in the Word of God. You need to do everything that touches her well-being, whether it's economics or good health, whether it's property or industry or whatever it is, taking care of the household. You're her husband. Gather whatever information you can gather to improve her life as your wife. And apply it judiciously. The Greek word that is talked about is to dwell with her. The Greek word is synekeo. And this is really an intimate word. It's not just to live in the same house as her. It means to be together, intimately, close. And by the way, this word is used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament, for the word intercourse. So there's definitely some sexual overtones that are here. You are to live with your wife in a deeply intimate way. Husbands, don't sit there and act as though you have that intimacy with her in one way and then you cut her off from all other intimacy. Her own feelings, her own desires, her own emotional well-being. This is something that you only have with your wife. And you need to fulfill that dimension in her life. You need to be sacrificially sensitive. You need to be thoughtful. You need to be respectful. You need to realize that you do something for her that no other man on this earth does. I remember one time when Vicki was getting off of work and we owned this Toyota Avalon that actually my son drives now, but when it would get way below zero, if you opened up the back door, you weren't going to be able to close it. Didn't matter what we did to the locks, sprayed them down, everything, it wouldn't latch. You'd push it shut and it'd just flop open. Vicki calls me. The door's froze. I need you to come down here and take care of it. You know, as a good husband, you know I said, we have AAA. Call AAA. We're paying for this. She goes, I need you to come down. You see, she didn't need some mechanic to come. She needed her husband. She wasn't having a good day. Everything was falling apart. Everything that happened, she didn't need the door fixed. She needed her husband there. Not the smartest guy. I didn't realize that until I was on my way down there. And I was considering, why in the world does she need me to do this? And then I realized that was the case. And sure enough, that was the case. But see, looking back to the text, we'll see that husbands are to be giving honor to their wives. You see, this is one of those things that really sets true biblical Christianity apart from all other religions. In Christianity, the wife is given a place of honor instead of servitude. She's given a special esteem, not cast down as some object or a person of very little value. To give honor is to esteem highly, to venerate, to revere. And apart from Christ, she is the most important person that a husband should have in his life. And that means she should get primary attention. She should hold the most important position in his life. He should hold her in high esteem, not only in his heart, but also before others. He should not dishonor her, especially before others. He should be the kind of husband that honors her and doesn't dishonor or shame her. He should be faithful to her, especially behaving properly around other women, by being an honorable man, by being a gentleman, not a base, low-talking, crude, low-life person. To honor her is to protect her, to shield her from abuse and harm. I invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll look at verses 7 through 12. First Corinthians chapter 11, starting with verse 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but a woman is the glory of man. For man is not from the woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as women came from men, even so man also comes through woman. But in all things are from God. As I was studying this, I liked what the 16th century theologian John Gill said about this. And this is written a little, it's quite lengthy and written a little bit out of our normal language, but Gill says, nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman. This is said partly to repress the pride and insolence of man, that he might not be too much elated with himself and his superiority over the woman, and look with any degree of disdain and contempt upon her, and treat her with indifference and neglect, and partly to comfort the woman, that she might not be dejected with the condition and circumstances in which she was, since the one is not without the other. Nor can they be truly comforted and happy as not the man without the woman, who was made for an helpmate for him. So neither the woman without the man in the Lord. Gill continues, the phrase in the Lord is added to show that it is the will of God according to his ordination and appointment that one should not be without the other, or it may design that lawful conjunction and copulation of one man, one woman together, according to the will of the Lord, which distinguishes it from all impure mixtures. The Arabic version reads, in the religion of the Lord. And in the sense is that one is not without the other in religious worship and in enjoyment of religious privilege. That through the woman, or though the woman may not pray publicly and expound scriptures, yet she may join in prayer, hear the word of preaching, sing praises to God, and enjoy all the ordinances. For in Christ there is no distinction of sex regarding men and women. We are all in him and equally regenerated, justified, and pardoned, and will be glorified together. End quote. It was a little bit tough, but I think Gill nailed it. And when we look at verse 7 again, it says, husbands, likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as a weaker vessel, to give honor as the weaker vessel. What does the word vessel mean? It's the Greek word skios. And it means an instrument or tool. It means that it was created for a specific, useful purpose. A purpose, in this case, as a helpmate. And we see that in Genesis chapter 2. God's description of his purpose for Saul actually is a good example of the usage of this word vessel. So if you would please turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 and verses 10 through 16. And I've said it before, this is the reason we're a Bible church. We're going to get in the Bible, right? We're going to be turning pages. Acts chapter 9. And starting with verse 10. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias? And he said, here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard many things about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Again, I want to turn to John Gill. He talks about this. He says the vessel is a choice and an excellent one, full of heavenly treasure of God, of the gospel, full of the gifts and graces of the Spirit, and so very fitted and richly qualified for the use of service of Christ, and was a vessel of desire, or a desirable one, as Jews speak, or he was to render the words literally a vessel of election, both an instrument gathering in the election or the elect of God through the preaching of the gospel, and was himself chosen of God both to grace and glory, a vessel of mercy, an honor prepared for glory, and was separate, predestined, and appointed to the gospel of God to preach among the Gentiles, end quote. We must never sit there and think, because we are a vessel made for a certain way, that we don't carry that same rich treasure. And although the wife is a chosen vessel for God's purpose, we need to understand that she is the weaker vessel. And we see that in Genesis chapter 3. So I invite you to turn there. Genesis chapter 3. And we'll look at verses 1 through 13. Genesis chapter 3, starting with verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" You see, right there, Satan is trying to sow the seed of doubt. He's trying to get Eve to question, did God really say that? And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" People, that is a half-truth. He said, "You shall not eat of it." He never did say, "You shall not touch it." So here, Eve opens the door of this half-truth to the deceiver who's already there. He's already wanting to take her somewhere where she doesn't want to go. Then the serpent said to the woman, You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eye, a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. I don't know. I can't help myself. I have to expound on that a little bit. I wish I could. You see, that's what we do. They sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. That's what we do, trying to say that our good works will cover the bad stuff. What did God do? He ended up killing an animal and gave them skins, because there must be blood atonement. That is something that we still try to do, as we try to say, "I'm going to take fig leaves," thinking that somehow that's going to cover our guilt. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "Here's the big blame. The woman whom you gave me to be with me. She gave me the fruit and I ate it. The big blame. Yep. And the Lord said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And so though Adam was responsible for the violation of the law because it was given to him to keep and enforce, Eve's weakness is what led them into that sin. Her weakness was being more easily deceived than Adam. And while we today sort of women balk at the phrase, the weaker vessel, 2,000 years ago, many men were shocked that they were told that their wives would be fellow heirs with them in the grace of life. The fact that they were a weaker vessel wasn't an issue back then. But I want to point out one thing that we can't miss. We dare not miss. It does not say that the woman is a weak vessel. It says she is a weaker vessel. Guys, get over yourself. She's weaker, but you're weak. You sort of get overconfident, going, well, she's the weaker vessel. This is a comparative term. And what is it compared to? Weak. Keep that in mind. She's weaker, but you guys are weak. What does it mean she's weaker? It means that physically, emotionally, natural weakness. She must be protected. She must be provided for. She must be nourished. She must be cherished. So husbands, whether your wife is saved or unsaved, you need to maintain a deep intimacy with her. You need to be sensitive to her needs. Understand that she needs your protection. She needs your provision. You see, Christianity laid the groundwork for equal dignity and worth of men and women. And the Bible is very clear on that, but it maintains that men and women are different from each other. And so men are told to live with their wives in an understanding way, treating them as equal while acknowledging their differences. Men need to be gentle and kind. They shouldn't treat their wives roughly. And I'm really concerned about our culture's insistence that women are just as physically tough and rugged as men. This does no favor to our young girls. I'll tell you one thing that's very disturbing. As you see a lot of young women, young girls that will end up having eating disorders. They will cut themselves. The suicide rate is higher. And do you know what our culture says? No, 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 no. You can't do that. Those are bad things. And then you have a young lady who says, I think I should be a guy. I think I should be a man. Culture no longer says, no, 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 no. It encourages them. It encourages them to do that detestable thing. So, of course, they turn to that. All the other ways that they are trying to struggle emotionally and physically and everything, the world says no. But when it comes to that, the world says, you betcha. That's disturbing. We need to, as husbands and fathers, treat women not as inferior, but as fellow heirs of the grace life, worthy of honor. And so Peter is very serious about this point. And one of the reasons is because of the prayer that will be hindered if they treat their wives roughly and unfairly. God really cares about how deeply husbands and wives treat each other, especially in a Christian marriage. Our marriages should be a testimony of the power of the gospel and the transformation of hearts and lives. People should see the way that Christian men treat their wives and see the honor and respect and gentleness of true love. People should see that this is exactly the way that Christ loves his church, his bride. We must remember the relationship between the husband and his wife is a picture of the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. And so as we continue with verse 7 of our text, it says, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. This is more evidence that true Christianity is distinct from all other religions, the way that men are to treat women. This little phrase puts her on equal standing with her husband. She's part of him, not separate, not at a different level, not on a different level of importance. All that he is hers. All that she is his. They are together of the grace life. They share life and its blessings and burdens and victories and defeats and good times and bad times. They share knowledge and fellowship of God as they walk together with God and experience the grace of God. Being heirs together of the grace life is only by the mercy of God through salvation through Jesus Christ and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Christian husbands and wives share a common bond of hope. The Bible does say that the husbands are leaders and the wives are to submit. However, this in no way implies that wives are somehow second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. No more so than Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is any less than God the Father. Believing wives are just as much heirs in the new kingdom and new earth as their believing husbands. We need to remember that in Galatians, the Apostle Paul said that there is no male or female, slave or free, Greek or Jew, all are one in Christ. He's not referring to the roles that they play in this life. What he's referring to is their place in the kingdom of God. So husbands, you need to remember that your wives will not inherit less of the kingdom than you will. And that means they are worthy of honor. Peter told us that in chapter 2, that we are to honor everyone. And that means your wives. Peter has basically two commands here: to live with consideration for your wife as the weaker vessel, and to honor her as a fellow heir of eternal life with you. And the goal is in the end of verse 7, that your prayers may not be hindered. And the Greek word there, hinder, is ekapto. It actually means cut off or cut out. And so the goal is that our prayer lives would not be cut off or cut out. Peter takes it for granted here that husbands and wives will pray for each other and with each other. Lack of following these commands means that something gets in the way of prayer. I think we all know it's hard to pray if you're distracted by a rift that you have with your spouse. There's a horizontal element to the marriage, but there's also a vertical element. God should be the center of every marriage. It's sort of like having a three-legged stool. The husband, the wife, and God. If there's a rift between, the stool won't stand. The benefits then of following Peter's exhortations are that your marriage will improve by God's grace because of prayer as a means of grace. And we will accomplish everything that it should accomplish. It isn't easy for wives to submit to their husbands, even those who are kind and compassionate, considerate and sensitive. So husbands, you should desire to be the kind of husband that makes it easy for your wife to submit and honor you as the head of the household. And just one thing. Don't wait for your spouse to make the first move. You can't change them. Only God's grace can change your spouse. You can look at your faith, grow in your faith, and know that you yourself can only change by the grace of God. And really, for those people who are unmarried, the principles apply to you as well. Practice them. Apply them now. Don't think that somehow magically you'll be a good husband or a good wife when you get married if you haven't practiced these principles now. Be considerate to others. Look out for the needs of others. Love one another. This is the will of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this encouraging truth. Lord, we understand that there are some who may be sitting here with us this morning that are in a situation that was outlined here in Peter's message. And so, Father, we pray not so much for the salvation of the partner as we pray for the virtue of the Christian in that marriage. Bless those wives who have unsaved husbands. Make them all you want them to be. Bless those husbands who have unsaved wives. Make them all that a husband should be in order that they might win that partner, in order that their prayers for the salvation of their mate might not be hindered. We pray this for Jesus' sake, and we pray this in his most precious name. Amen.